All right, continuing our studies in Exodus, the book of redemption, we've been observing how the Lord has been giving the law unto the children of Israel, beginning with the moral law in chapter 20, and then moving on to the ceremonial law, the civil law in chapters 21 through 23. Now, the Lord has this particular chapter where we see Moses being called up to the mount in Exodus chapter 24. It's Moses in the mount. And we'll observe that in verses 1 and 2, it's the actual call where, Exodus 24 verse 1, and he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. So the call is made. The Lord says to Moses, you and the high priest Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, the children of the high priest, and 70 of the elders are called to come up into the mount for an opportunity to worship, a new worship that's being given unto the children of Israel. God is teaching them how to worship properly. You see, the way to worship God has to be shown to us by God. We just can't make up our own worship. God is not pleased with us making up our own form of worship, not in the Old Testament, nor in the New Testament. God will reveal himself to us, and he will reveal how to have right relationship with him and how to worship him properly. And so this is what he's doing with Moses right here. The call is being made. We observed last week that the call under the law, the little phrase at the end of verse 1, and worship ye afar off. That under the law, the form of worship was not the close type of relationship that we have in the New Testament by the blood of Jesus Christ. They were allowed to worship, but they worshiped afar off. We ran the verses last week and we observed that according to the book of Joshua, they were a half a mile away. The children of Israel were not allowed to come within a half mile of the ark. Isn't it nice to be under grace and to draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you? So we see the call. Now tonight I want to look at verses 3 through 8, and I want to look at the covenant that's given here in the covenant of worship that the Lord is giving to them. Verse 3, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So now, taking a look here at the covenant that we have. In this particular chapter, we're seeing that the covenant in verse 3 and the covenant in verse 4 needs to be proclaimed and published. Notice, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. And he told them the judgments too. See, when the Lord speaks to his representative, when he speaks to his messenger, when he speaks to his man, prophet, priest, today we are priests of Jesus Christ, when the Lord speaks to our heart, we finally let the word sink down in our hearts. He would like us to proclaim that which he has spoken unto us. And Moses proclaimed the covenant. The first thing he did was he spoke to these people. And then in verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Now, Moses has an office of prophet. And the office of the prophet in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the office of the prophet is to write the words of the Lord. In the Old Testament, it has been done. By the way, in the New Testament, it has been done. Jesus spoke of the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. in the building of his church, the very first layers that he put down of stone upon the chief cornerstone were apostles and prophets. And the apostles were given power and signs and wonders, and the prophets were given the words of the Lord, and some apostles were prophets. And then once the book was completed, then he began building evangelists and pastors and teachers and brethren and sisters and all the things he began to build. But the foundation of the prophets has been laid, and it's the prophet's job to write down what God had given. Now turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Number of books to the right. After Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, there's the book of Ezra and then the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And here they are, they're rebuilding the temple. And in the rebuilding of the temple, Verse 13, on the second day, Nehemiah 8:13, on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, gathered unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem. This is the desire that God has for his people, is that when he speaks a word, that we would proclaim and publish. That's the desire that God has for his people. That's what we do as his people. We go out and we proclaim the word of the Lord. There are publishers that publish the word. We're involved in writing booklets here. We're involved in taking the word of the Lord and publishing and bringing it out, proclaiming and publishing the word of the Lord. Why would that be? It's the most important thing on the planet. I mean, it's the most important news on this planet is what God has to say. I mean, we live this short temporal life that only lasts, I don't know, 70, 80 years. And one generation cometh and goeth, and another generation cometh in its stead. And the Lord endures forever and ever. And it's what the Lord has spoken that's the most important thing. And every day there are publishers out there publishing books and publishing newspapers and publishing magazines, and they don't proclaim and publish the word of the Lord. So who's going to do it? We are. God's people are going to do it. Proclaim and publish the word of the Lord. That's what's happening with the covenant right there. Moses told them the words, and then he wrote the words. You ever write scripture down? I do that. I like to write scripture down. Every letter I write, I like to write some scripture in that letter. I think it's good. In any form of communication, I think somewhere in that letter ought to be the words of the Lord. There should be some form of communication. My wife and I have checks that have scripture on the checks. We have Bible signs. They're about this big. You can actually carry them on the street. We used to carry them in street preaching, and we've placed them in the windows in our garage. Anyone that drives by our house sees, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And then the next window they get to, "For he cometh to judge the earth." That's publishing and proclaiming the word of the Lord. We're not home all the time to witness. So even when we're gone, if someone drives by our house, they can get saved. Or at least hear something about Jesus Christ. Publishing and proclaiming the word of God is what the Lord would have his people to do. And that's how he began this covenant right here with Moses, going back to where we were in Exodus 24. Exodus 24. He proclaimed and he published. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant. There it is. By the way, do you ever take the book of the covenant with you when you go somewhere? I don't like to go anywhere without my Bible. I have my little Bible case, and it's with me all the time. I mean, I guess once in a while it's not with me. But if I leave the house, the book goes with me. It's on the front seat of the car there. And it travels along with me, unless my wife is there, in which case, no, I put the Bible in the back when you're there, because the Lord understands. But the Bible comes along with me. The other day I was in the operating room, And there was a, I'm teaching a medical student, and there was another doctor there that asked a question about something in the Bible. And I said, well, you know, that's interesting. Let me answer that. And I pulled that Bible out right there in the operating room. And we opened it up on the anesthesia stand, and the Bible was open there. And we did a little Bible study right there in the operating room before the patient came in. We put him to sleep. And that Bible, he took the book of the covenant, verse 7. I mean, the nerve of American Express. I don't leave home without it. It's just a credit card. The Bible. Don't leave home without it. You may have an opportunity to lead someone to the Lord. Do you have a little Bible in the glove compartment of your car? You should have one. You should have a Bible. Women, you should probably have a little Bible in your purse, or at least a New Testament. You may have an opportunity someday. God may open a door of witness to you. And if you have that book, you can open it and show them in Romans or John the words of the Lord. And let their eyes look right on and taste and see that the Lord is good as they read his word. Publish and proclaim the covenant. This is how it began here. Now, when this particular covenant is dedicated, when it's enjoined, entered into, he wants you to observe that verse 6, it had to do with blood. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. This covenant is going to be a blood covenant. It requires a couple of offerings. Verse 5, the young men of the children of Israel offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings. These are the two different offerings that are often mentioned in Scripture. And when the ceremonial law is given in the book of Leviticus, we'll see five offerings, which are a type of Jesus Christ. But these two particular offerings in and of themselves represent consecration and communion. The burnt offering is the offering of consecration, where you are dedicating yourself. You are solemnly dedicating to serve the Lord and to be in communion with God. That's the burnt offering. The peace offering then is one of communion. Now that the burnt offering has been given, you now have peace with God. It's the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. The burnt offering was what he did for us at Calvary's cross, where he tasted the wrath of God, the consuming fire wrath of God that burned him, if you will, as he faced the penalty for our sin. And then, of course, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the peace because of the burnt offering that he offered. Now, the way it was done here is he tells you that when the burnt offering and the peace offerings were made, they collected the blood that were given from these offerings. And what he did was he sprinkled the blood. He took the blood, and it said he had made an altar. It tells you how particularly he made the altar back in verse 4. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He built an altar with that which God provided for him. He didn't take his own hammer or a chisel and alter. God says, you just take what I've given you. So he took these stones, the 12 pillar stones, and laid them out, one for each. And so he has an altar over here with the 12 stones, however they were arranged, maybe in a circle all around there. He's got the altar of the stones. And he collects the blood. And what he does is he takes half of that blood and he sprinkles it upon the altar. But he keeps the other half for another purpose, it tells you right here. Verse 6, Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. Now, a blood covenant is being entered into here, and the altar on this part is representing the Lord. Over on this part here, we have the people. And so the Lord is giving his word. It's the words of the Lord that are being spoken here. And the Lord is saying, go back to where we were just very quickly in Exodus chapter 19. covenant is being consecrated and dedicated on this particular day. But observe, the Lord says back in the 19th chapter, verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. So the very words of the covenant are showing the deliverance was God's work. I redeemed you. I delivered you. I carried you. Understanding who's God and who's the creature. Verse 5, now therefore, if, it's a conditional covenant, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. All right, so now, the Lord speaking his words. The people are over here. And in between, Moses has the book. And here's the book with the words of the Lord. And the Lord speaks his words over to the people. The blood is sprinkled on the altar, representing, okay, God says, I'm in this, all the way to the end, all the way to the blood. Now, taking a look where we were back in chapter 24, or 24. Verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant, and he read into the audience of all the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Now here's the other half. He's sprinkling it in this direction. And he sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So the people have just entered into a blood covenant with the Creator God of heaven and earth, with the Lord God of Israel. Of all the covenants in the Scriptures, this is the only conditional covenant that's entered in upon, the Mosaic covenant. And they're entering into this if-then type of a covenant. Chapter 19, we just looked at it, if-then. And they're entering into a blood covenant with the Lord, saying, we're going to do our part, Lord. You do your part. You hold good to your part. You can count on us. This is the dedication of the covenant. Now, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. It's going to put a little more light on what's happening here. Book of Hebrews, chapter 9. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Not only did the blood fall upon the people, the blood fell upon the book. And I'll show you in Hebrews 9. Verse 18. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. That's a double negative. You could read it like, whereupon the first testament was dedicated with blood. Do you see the double negative? Remove the neither, remove the alf. That's what he's saying here. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wood and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Okay, we understand that goes on later. But right there on that particular day, half of the blood is on the Lord's side, half of the blood is on our side, hitting the book and the people. In other words, the people need to be married to this book. The only way they'll be able to keep this covenant is if they keep the words in that book. They can't keep this covenant without that book. You as a Christian cannot keep covenant communion relationship with God without the words of the Lord. That's just a fact. We were talking about this the other day. I mean, we're talking about how does one worship God? How does one know God? How does one have faith, a proper biblical faith? Faith is not believing in God. Faith is believing what God has written. That's how one has a relationship with God. No man hath seen God. I haven't seen him. Faith cometh by hearing. It's the evidence of things not seen. And so the blood covenant depended on the words of the book. And one other thing I want you to observe carefully. The words of this book containing the moral law, the words of this book, now I'm talking children of Israel. We're going back Old Testament, we're studying history. There's a spiritual application to us too. But I want to look at this carefully historically. This particular area got the moral law. We got the civil law. If you read Hebrews just very carefully with me, he was talking about, I want to just go back a few verses in Hebrews. We were looking at the 18th verse. Go back to the 14th verse. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. There's the full Godhead in that verse. Christ, the Spirit, and God. There they are. He offered himself without spot to God. How much more shall that blood purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. This is the First Testament. Verse 18, he's talking about this testament here. Jesus Christ is the New Testament. This is the First Testament. I wanted to make that clear for you. Verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. You understand that, folks? You make a will and testament, you go to a lawyer, say, I'd like to make a will. I'd like to make my last will and testament. And I'd like, if I die, that all my money goes to my wife. If my wife and I die, then the money goes to the children divided in such a way. And you write all these things down, okay? And you make this will and this testament. And then the lawyer signs it, and it's duly notarized and witnessed, okay? And now we have this will and testament. I have one, and it's in a drawer at home. It's of no force right now. Why is that? I'm alive. When I die, the power of that testament kicks in. Now, he's telling you right here, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength while the testator liveth. This is one of the questions that came up the other day in the operating room. What about the Mormons? What do they believe? And I said, well, they carry a book that says another testament of Jesus Christ. And you know that can't be right. Why do I know that? We're just reading it right here. What does it say? In order for a testament to be kicked in, the man has to die. For there to be another testament of Jesus Christ would have to die again. Is that possible? No. Romans chapter 6. Turn to Romans 6. You ought to have these two verses in your Bible marked out for when a Mormon comes to your house. You ought to have both these verses marked out. Romans chapter 6, verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. He's alive forevermore. So when someone comes and brings you a book and says, you know, this is Elder John, he's 18 years old, and I'm Elder Steve, I'm 19 years old, and we have a nice white shirt and a tie, and we'd like to talk to you about a religion we have, and this is the book we have, it's another testament of Jesus Christ, you sit them down and you say, well, gee, now you have another testament of Jesus Christ. A testator must die in order for there to be a testament, and for there to be another testament of Jesus Christ, you have to die a second time. That's not possible according to the Bible, young men, elders. What say ye of that book you're carrying? Do you believe the Bible or do you believe that book? Oh, we believe the Bible. Well, then how do you answer those verses? You have a false religion on your hands here. That book cannot be about Jesus Christ. That's simple. Okay, that's one thing I want to show you. Now, the second thing I want to show you is as you read through this passage in Hebrews chapter 9 where we were, go back to Hebrews 9. As you read through this passage carefully, rightly dividing, you will observe that the New Testament does not begin in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. or the, excuse me, the Old Testament does not begin in Genesis 1:1, according to what you're reading in Hebrews. Look at what Hebrews says again. Talking about the First Testament, the Old Testament, and the New Testament, he says, verse 15, this cause he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. Verse 18, whereupon neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood. When did that happen? Well, verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. That's where you are. You're in Exodus. The First Testament, the Old Testament, according to God's word, does not begin until Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. Okay? Now I understand we commonly say the Old Testament and we refer to Genesis and everything written therein. But the truth of the matter is, according to the scriptures, the First Testament is, this covenant is enjoined right here in the 24th chapter. And that's when the First Testament was made. Adam was not under the First Testament. Abraham was not under the First Testament. Even Moses wasn't until this particular point right here. For 80-something years in his life, he was not under the First Testament. The First Testament, I want you to understand, scripturally, legally, was enjoined right here in the 24th chapter. Now, I took a look at it. Go back to where we were in Exodus 24. Just something to know. Just a curious kind of Bible trivia thing you might bring up. When does the Old Testament begin? In Exodus 24. Going back to where we were in Exodus 24, looking at these verses here, verse 6, Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins, half of the blood, he sprinkled on the altar, and then he took the book of the covenant, read in the audience of all the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do. Now the people enter into the covenant right there in the 7th verse. So the people, this covenant is being enjoined, entered into by the people, and they enter in right here in 24:7. Folks, if you're in covenant with God, you're in covenant 24/7. You're in covenant with God? Then it's not just once a week on Sunday. You enter in covenant 24/7 with God. Okay? It's around the clock, 7 days a week. Your relationship with God is something that should be manifest. You should publish and proclaim. The most important thing in your life should be your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're like them, you enter in 24/7. You think that's an accident? Is this book divinely inspired? Isn't this gorgeous? I love this book. I love this book. They entered into covenant, chapter 24, verse 7. And that's your covenant relationship with the Lord, 24/7. All right, now the next part that happens in this chapter, now that they've entered into this covenant. By the way, I think it's a good thing to enter into covenant relationship with God. And I recommend you to do it if you've never done it. If you've never entered into the covenant relationship with God, not this old one, you're not a Jew. And if you are a Jew, all things have been done away in Christ, and the ordinances have been nailed to the cross. It's the new covenant, like we were reading about in Hebrews. It's the one that can purge your conscience from dead works, that you can serve the living God and you can have a spiritual relationship with God. Mm. Enter into that covenant. I recommend it. I did it in 1993. Best thing I ever did in my life. Mm. And I'm in covenant relationship 24/7. The other day, I had this headache. It woke me up at like 4 in the morning. So what do? I pray. I'm in covenant relationship 24/7. He's there. He's on the throne. I start talking to the Lord. I tried to get back to sleep. I couldn't get back to sleep. I said, Lord, you know what? Let's spend some time together. I went down to the kitchen table, broke open the Bible, and I read till 6 o'clock. What a great deal to be in covenant relationship with God. 24/7. He never sleepeth nor slumbereth. Great. It's a great deal. Okay, let's go on in Exodus. Now let's see what happens in verses 9 through 11 is the next movement in this particular chapter. We saw the call. We saw the covenant. Now we'll see the consecration of a group of men verse 9 through 11. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat. So now we see the consecration. The consecration. Now, when we look at this, we're going to get into what would be called a problem text. We're going to have what the critic would call a problem text in the Scripture, where he says, you know, the Bible contradicts itself. And where did you get that notion from? Well, the notion they're going to get is found in John chapter 1. And we'll look at a few verses. Then we're going to go back and explain it biblically what's happening here. John chapter 1. And I'm going to do some work on the board here, so we'll make a little space. John chapter 1, verse 18, as the author John is giving us the introduction to his gospel, he tells us in verse 17, I love this, for the law was given by Moses. That's what we're reading about. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God. Grace and truth is much better than the law. And then he says, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. But he says, no man hath seen God at any time. And this is reiterated. Go to John chapter 5. Jesus was speaking to some folks that were arguing with him. Nothing new. Religious people love to argue with Jesus, love to pick fights with Jesus. By the way, it wasn't the man in the street that picked fights with Jesus. It was the religious people. Same thing goes on today. See, talk to a religious person about Jesus Christ, they'll argue with you. Talk to a man in the street, he'll usually just walk away from you. He's not interested. But the religious people argue with you, and they're arguing with Jesus, and Jesus says in verse 37, and the Father himself, John 5:37, the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And then it tells us later on in 1 John 4:12, no man hath seen God. So we see this type of stuff in the Scriptures. It says, well, no man hath seen God. But remember, back to where you were in John 1. Look very carefully what it's referring to. The gospel writer John is making it evident that there is a Godhead that consists of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and that unique relationship between the Father and Son is something that we need to apprehend and believe in our hearts in order to have salvation. And he says, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, we're talking about Jesus, which is in the bosom of the Father. The God we're talking about that no one's seen is the Father. The Scriptures are referring to the Father here. The Godhead is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we are made in the image of God. We have a body. We have a spirit. And we have a soul. And that's the representative. Jesus, the Son, is the body of God. The Holy Ghost is the spirit of God. And the Father is the soul. And the most precious thing a man has is his soul. And it's the soul that determines whether you say yea or nay to things. It's your soul that ultimately decides whether or not you will trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the soul that makes the determinations. God the Father makes determinations. It's the soul. And in that form there, no man hath seen the Father at any time. Jesus declared him. Now in the Old Testament, you go through a number of times, you will see that Jacob saw God in Genesis 28. You will see that Gideon saw God in the book of Judges, chapter 6. You will see that Manoah, that's Samson's father, saw God in Judges 13. You're in John. Turn to the next book of Acts, chapter 7. in the preaching of Stephen, Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, and he said, "Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." There you go. Abraham saw God. Same chapter. Go down to verse 30. 29, we're talking about Moses. And verse 30, "And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him," Moses, "in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." There he saw God. And every one of these times, verse 38, we're seeing that it's the angel. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles. That's referring directly to the verse we're looking at in Exodus 24. The oracles were given. The words were being given. Nadab and Abihu and the elders were going up, and they're seeing the angel. They're seeing the appearance. They're seeing an appearance of God. They're not seeing God the Father in his soul. How's he appearing? He's appearing in one of the theophanies, probably the Christophany we studied a few weeks ago. It's the Christophany appearance that's being given. Now, let me show you when this is done a couple other times in Scripture. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. This is probably what's happening here at Sinai. The same thing that happened in Ezekiel chapter 1. If you were to line it up like this, folks, it would be like this. God, the Father, the soul, cannot be seen. But God can be seen in the person of the Son. Can't be seen in the Spirit either. Jesus said, "The world receiveth it not because it cannot see him of the Holy Spirit." The spiritual aspect of God cannot be seen, but the Son declared him. Jesus said to the men in the upper room, "They that have seen me have seen the Father." So God can be partially seen in the person of the Son. God, the Father, cannot be seen, but God the Son, that's the part of God that he says, God can be partially seen. God cannot be fully understood or fully apprehended, but he can be partially understood and partially apprehended. Those things which he hath revealed to us, his servants, we understand. But the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. The fullness of God we do not understand. So we have to understand that what we have with God is we have a faith that is an evidence of things not seen. There are things that we're not seeing right now, that we do not see. Our faith cometh by hearing the words of God. We partially get to understand God, partially get to see him. All we see now is the words of the book. Someday we will see the word. And this is the way the relationship is. Because our mind, our spirit, our soul is too small of a vessel to contain all that God has. So they never got to see the fullness of God the Father. That's not what these people were seeing here. And no man hath seen God. As a matter of fact, I'll show you another verse later in Timothy, but right now I just want to take you through this passage in Ezekiel and show you what Ezekiel got to see, and this is probably what these men were seeing. Ezekiel 1:1, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Kibar. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Again, I think about, the greatest way to know a person is to actually see them face to face. That's the way. I know that there have been times where the president or some figure, I was thinking of another figure, is in a motorcade passing by in a mobile or a car of some sort, and you don't actually get a chance to commune with them face to face, but you're at a distance far off and you see them moving. That's the vision that these people would get of God, a glimpse at a distance, but not an opportunity to see God close. And you'll find out every time they do it, there's a separation of the firmament between them. The same thing happens right here with Ezekiel. He's seeing these visions of God. We're looking at verse 1. Look at verse 4. "I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, a fire enfolding itself. A brightness was about it, out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire." Skip down to verse 22. "And the likeness of the firmament." Notice the same thing is mentioned when we were in Exodus 24. There's a firmament over there. There's a firm layer that God puts between himself and the people, known as the firmament. The likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature. They were carrying this piece of firmament. It'd be like as if we went up to the Arctic Circle and broke off a large piece of ice that was atop on the water there. And then some beings carried underneath the ice, and on top of it is where the throne is, where God is sitting. And he's seeing through the firmament, this is what Ezekiel's seeing, the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched above over their heads, and under the firmament were the wings straight. This is they're doing, they're carrying the one toward the other. Everyone had two, which covered on this side, and everyone had two, which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings and the noise of the great waters as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. And when they stood, they let down their wings, and there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. So it's happening up and over them. They're seeing the bottom of the firmament. That's Ezekiel seeing this. The same thing the men in the mount. The Lord descended on the mount where Nadab and Abihu were called up. So you got this mount, you know, and down here were all the people, and here's where they dedicated the covenant, down here. And the covenant's dedicated down there. And now Moses and Nadab and Abihu are beginning to ascend the mount. They're told to climb the mount. Come thou up unto the Lord. And they're working their way up. And then all of a sudden, they look up, and there's the firmament. I don't know how it is, like this. And they're looking from under the firmament, just like Ezekiel is. And above it is where God's throne is up there. Whatever angelic appearance is above this firmament, separating between the two of them. Same thing that Ezekiel's happening here. I'll go to Ezekiel chapter 8. And verse 4. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. That what was going on. Verse 10, or chapter 10 and verse 1. I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And so that's what's going on here. Now go back to where you were in Exodus 24 and compare like with like. Verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of a sapphire stone. That's that firmament. As it were the body of heaven in his clearness. See, what the Lord has done, we studied it in our Genesis studies. Remember, what he did was when he made the earth, I'm doing it over here, and then he made a firmament way, way, way out there. Actually, it's blue. I should probably do it in blue for you. And the God of eternity is on the other side of eternity, and we're stuck inside this bubble that he has. That's the universe that we're stuck in. And there's two heavens, the little one around us and the dark heaven where all the stars are. And the outside of it is a sapphire type of a firmament. And in the day, when you look up there and that light is shining, it's reflecting off that blue firmament way, way, way up there where God is up above it. That's the truth. Okay? It has nothing to do with what, I don't know what any scientist tells you. That's what the Bible tells you, and God knows how the universe is constructed. We're inside of a bubble, the entire universe, and the God of eternity is inhabiteth eternity all around it, and we're in this little space-time bubble in there. And he's putting up with us for seven dispensations, and then he's going to burst the bubble one day, heavens and the earth, and redo the whole thing. Because this is an experiment not working out because of our wickedness, our rebellion, our sin. And so what happens is, I think what happens is, in both with Ezekiel and here, the Father, maybe the Son, probably, the Father staying in eternity, sends the Son down in this angelic appearance, and he comes down to planet Earth, and there he is. In a theophany, in a Christophany, up above, showing what Jesus is like in his glory, but you can't really get a good look at him in the glory. Why is that? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Remember, three appearances of Jesus Christ we studied. We're in the mortal body, in the resurrected body, and then in full glory, which is what you're getting just a glimpse of here, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before... So he's given the charge in the sight of God and Christ Jesus. That's who the charge is given. Before Pontius Pilate, Christ Jesus witnessed a good confession. I give you a charge that you keep this commandment without spot. Amen. If you're a man of God, you publish, proclaim the word of God, keep the word of God so you can publish and proclaim it. Don't take from it. Don't add to it. Keep it without spot. Unrebukable till the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch this. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Watch this. Who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. That's why they were separated by the firmament. It was like a heat shield. If he had let that firmament down, they'd burn up. It says, go back to Exodus 24. He did not lay his hand upon them. If he did, he would have killed them. Verse 11. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. He kept the heat shield between the two of them. So that's what's going on here. And the fact is, you don't get a clear look at God through that firmament because you see through a glass darkly. So no man hath seen God at any time in his full glory. We've seen him in the person of Christ Jesus, and now we take him by faith through the evidence of things not seen in the Word of God. And someday we shall see him face to face, but we'll have a new body. And then we'll be able to approach unto that light. And then God will dwell with us and we'll dwell with him in the New Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. We're running out of time, so I just wanted to take a look at that. By the way, this view that Ezekiel had is very similar to what Isaiah had in chapter 6. You can read through it sometimes, Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. All right, we'll wind up with here tonight, and next week we'll look at the last part of the chapter, and then I want to show you something very interesting that relates to us as Christians, as we'll draw the chapter out in a couple of different levels. Next week we'll look at the communion. We saw the call, the covenant, the consecration. Next week we'll look at the communion. Any questions on what we looked at tonight? Yes, brother.
We had in Hebrews.
Yes, Hebrews 9.
Hebrews 9. Where the testament is of, it doesn't matter if the testator hasn't died.
Correct.
When did the testator, who would be God, die in the Old Testament? That would be in effect.
He didn't. What made the testament in force was the death of the offerings on the altar. And that's why the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, and that was the weakness of that covenant, which is why the blood of Christ needed to be shed. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the precious Word of God and the pictures you put in here. And thank you, Lord, that these things are deep. And at first blush, it sometimes appears like we just need to go deeper, Lord. And thank you that you clear things up as we compare line upon line and precept upon precept. And thank you that you have revealed yourself in the Word of God. And Lord, we do see through the glass darkly, but we look forward to the day when we'll see you face to face. Until that time, would you help us to bring others to the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for the New Testament. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.